Man, tonight I'm continuing my sermon from this morning where I was preaching about the allegorical interpretation of the book of Song of Solomon. Of course, many years ago I did a Wednesday night series where over the course of 8 weeks I preached through the book of Song of Solomon and I focused more on the literal interpretation, talked a lot about marriage, husbands, wives, and things of that nature. But this time we're going through and looking at the allegorical interpretation. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so you could look at the book of Song of Solomon as Christ and the church. That's another way to interpret it. And there are even more ways than that to interpret the book of Song of Solomon. But as we saw this morning, there's a lot there when you look at it from that angle of Christ and the church. There's actually a lot of great teaching and a lot of great truth embedded here. So I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon, but I'm just going to pick up where we left off because we had left off in verse number 6. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun had looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. That's where we left off this morning. We're going to get into verse 7 now. The Bible reads in verse 7, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, up to this point, we haven't really seen this idea of the shepherd. This is a new thing now, because in the first several verses, we talked about the king and the woman's beauty and all those type of things. But now we're getting into this idea of the male in the story here actually being seen as a shepherd, right? And we know that Christ is the good shepherd. And so this fits perfectly with our interpretation. Now, we're all familiar with Psalm 23, one of the most famous psalms in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so forth. But Jesus Christ in the New Testament, if you'll flip over to John chapter 10, keep your finger in Song of Solomon 1, go over to John chapter 10. But Jesus Christ identifies himself in verse 14 of John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. And he's referring back to that Psalm 23 reference of the Lord is my shepherd, referring to Jehovah God. And Jesus is saying, I am that good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. Also in Hebrews chapter 13, it calls Jesus Christ that great shepherd of the sheep. And so if you look at John chapter 10, verse 4, it says, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, we're in John 10, 4, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Then, of course, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep, and the ones who are his sheep, according to the Bible, are the ones who have eternal life, right? If you have eternal life, if you're one of his sheep, you know the voice of the shepherd, and you can tell the difference between the authentic shepherd, Jesus, and a fake imposter. This is why when the Antichrist comes on the scene, no one who is truly saved will be deceived by him. The Bible says that he'll be so slick that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. But it's not possible because a stranger will they not follow, a stranger will they flee from. They know not the voice of strangers. They can tell the difference between the authentic shepherd and the fraud, the imposter, the fake Jesus or the fake Messiah, if you will. And so if we look at that in John chapter 10 and then take that over to Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 7, the woman is saying, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. So we could look at this as us as Christians, us as a church, we're saying to Jesus, tell me where it is that you feed. Where do you make your flock to rest at noon? For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? What she's basically saying is, I don't want to follow the wrong shepherd. I don't want to get the wrong guy. I don't want an imposter. I don't want an imitation. You know, I want to make sure that I don't just find any shepherd, but that I find you to be the one who's going to lead me. And so she says, you know, why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions, meaning other shepherds, other guys. And so for us, this would be, you know, we don't want to end up in some wrong flock following a wrong shepherd. We don't want to go to some bogus church with a bogus shepherd that's not actually following Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the bishop of our souls, the Bible says. Bishop means overseer. He's the shepherd of the sheep. But pastors are the under shepherds that are under Jesus. Now, the word pastor, if you would flip over to Acts chapter 20, but the word pastor just literally means shepherd. That's all it means. It's just another word for shepherd. And you can see that it's also related to the word for pasture, you know, where you would actually have the sheep graze. They graze in the pasture, and then the guy who leads them there is the pastor, you know. And so the Bible says here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And this is Paul talking to pastors. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word bishop is synonymous with overseer. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So there's a real danger of following the wrong people, isn't there? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I mean, the Apostle Paul is saying, man, I've been warning you for years. I warned you with tears. You know, I wept over this. He said in Philippians chapter 3, follow us so that you have us for an example, because many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here in Acts 20, verse 31, he said, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I mean, he feels very strongly about this. Don't follow false teachers. Don't follow false prophets. There are some bad shepherds out there. There are some wolves in sheep's clothing. There are even some people that will rise up from within the ranks of a good church, and they will speak perverse things, crooked things, twisted things, and they will draw away disciples after them. They want to get their own following that they can lead away from the truth. You know, they'll come here where we've already brought together a group of people that are interested in the right kind of preaching and so forth, and they'll want to get people deceived and fooled and off track and following a bogus shepherd, okay, who's not following the good shepherd. And so that's what we see in Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 7, this idea of, you know, tell me where you feed, where you make your flock to rest. And I don't want to be, you know, following one of the flocks of thy companions. You know, I want the real thing. And so this kind of shows us in verse 7 as well, we don't just want to go to church wherever. You know, or I think I saw a sign on a lot of trucks. I don't know if this is still popular, but it said, like, attend the church of your choice this Sunday or something like that. Which I get what they're trying to say there, you know, go to church. But really, it's not really just the church of our choice. You know, we should really attend the church of God's choice. And I'm sure there are some choices within that. I'm not saying that there's only, you know, one okay church in Phoenix. There are lots of churches that Christ would look at in the Phoenix area as a scriptural church, as a biblical church, as a right church, a good flock that's following Christ. And different churches are going to have their pros and cons. There are lots of good churches out there. But let's face it, most churches are bogus. I mean, look at all the denominations that are out there. There's all kinds of false teaching, works-based salvation, churches teaching you can lose your salvation, churches preaching from these modern corrupted Bible versions, churches that refuse to preach on sin, churches that have no evangelism. And we could go down the list of all of the problems in churches all over the place. And so we want to make sure that we find Christ's flock and that we don't turn aside at some imitation flock. So let's look at the answer here in verse number 8 of Song of Solomon. So she says, tell me where the flock is. Tell me where you make your flock to feed. The shepherd responds in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. So ultimately, if I'm on this earth and I'm asking Christ, where do I go to church? Where's the flock? Where do you feed your flock, Lord? Where do I go? I'm not going to get an audible voice answering me from the sky. So the way that I find the answer to that, if I know not, as it says at the beginning of verse 8, is that I go by the footsteps of the flock. I need to basically find other people that are following Christ and walk in their footsteps and figure out who they're following, where are they going to church. And I have to follow other people. And it says, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Multiple shepherds. We could see this as the pastors or the under shepherds. You know, we need pastors or Christian role models on this earth that we can follow because Christ is not literally physically here talking to us. Now, we have the Word of God. We have the Bible. This is the closest thing we've got to having Christ right here with us as far as in a physical, tangible way. Of course, we know that when we assemble as believers and the Holy Spirit is in our midst, and also Christ said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. But we're not going to hear an audible voice. So we need to follow the footsteps of the flock. We need to follow other believers. We need other Christians that we can follow. We need other shepherds that we can follow, pastors and teachers and people that we can follow. Now, a lot of people have this attitude that says, well, I don't follow man, I only follow God. This is usually a sign of a very immature Christian or someone who doesn't know the Bible when they just say, I don't follow anybody, I just follow God. They're basically insecure. They're like a little toddler, like, I can do it by myself. I don't need help, I do it myself. But in reality, we are supposed to follow human leadership on this earth. This is what God has ordained. It's not biblical to have this attitude of, well, I just only follow God. And, you know, people will often bring up the part where people are getting a little bit too into a certain leader, where they say, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas, right? And Paul's rebuking those people, and rightly so, because we shouldn't just divide and get into factions based on a personality. You know, one guy that we're following. You know, it should be that we'll listen to any right biblical teacher and that we don't just get obsessed with one teacher or think like, oh, well, you're going to Verity. Well, I'm going to Faithful Word. It's like, well, okay. Oh, you go to Valley Baptist? Well, I go to Faithful Word, you know. Hey, you know, the people that go to Valley Baptist out in Mesa, you know, that's a flock of God as well. You know, we're a flock over here. They're a flock over there. You know, Verity Baptist over there. You know, it's not really about which church we go to. It's just about the fact that we're going to a biblical church that's preaching the Bible, that's winning souls. It's not about a certain personality or anything like that. But, you know, when he's rebuking those people who are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You know, there's another group that says, well, I'm of Christ. And they're also in that same factional attitude, like, well, I don't follow anybody, I follow Christ. They're also being called carnal, immature for having that attitude. Okay. And so we don't want to get this attitude that just says, well, I don't follow anybody. But at the same time, we don't want to just get obsessed with one teacher and just anything they say is right and we'll follow them off the cliff. And, you know, where it becomes a cult-like mentality. So there's a balance here, isn't there? Of following leadership on this earth as that leadership follows Christ. But not being obsessed with that leader or anything like that. There's a lot of scripture on this. I already quoted the scripture from Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Use us for an example. Follow us, the Apostle Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And then he said in 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. These are pretty clear verses, aren't they? Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. So he flat out says, follow me, be a follower of me. Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Brethren, be followers together of me. I mean, just explicitly, in three totally different passages, says, be a follower of me. Follow me, Paul. But then you have people that turn around and say, well, I'm not going to follow any man. I'm not going to follow a human being. That's not a biblical attitude. All throughout the Bible, God uses leaders. In fact, if you study the story of the Old Testament, it's really a story that centers around these larger-than-life men of God and women of God throughout the Old Testament that really drive the action forward. I'm sorry, but that's what happens when you read the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, how can you read the book of Genesis without focusing on the kind of the big names in the book of Genesis? I mean, if I were to ask you, you know, you have 30 seconds to tell me everything that's covered in the book of Genesis. If somebody just like hit a stopwatch and said, okay, you got 30 seconds, go. I'd be like, okay, well, you got, you know, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. You got Noah. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs. Okay, I'm out of time, you know. But you'd probably start running through those big names of the characters. You got the story of Noah. You got the story about Abraham. Then you get into the story about Isaac. Then you get into the story about Jacob. Then you get into stories about Joseph. And that's kind of the main driving principle. Then what would we say is Exodus about? I mean, we start out with Moses. It's about the birth of Moses, his life, him going into exile, coming back. He leads the children. It's all from his perspective, right? Then we get into Deuteronomy. It's 100% from Moses' perspective in the book of Deuteronomy. Then we have Joshua, the book of. Whoa, it's a person's name, Joshua. Then we get to Judges. And what's Judges about? Judges, which are people, which are leaders, which are key men of God that he's using. He uses this guy, then he uses this guy, then he uses this guy, then he uses this gal. And then he uses this guy, then he uses this guy, then he uses this guy. And he goes through in the book of Judges, and everything rises and falls on leadership. Then we get into the monarchy. And what do you know? Okay, let's not skip the book of Ruth, right? We got Ruth and Boaz, right? Characters. Then we get into the monarchy, and it's a succession of kings. It's Saul, it's David, it's Solomon, right? Down the list of all the divided kingdom monarchs. And then you've got these larger-than-life prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and we go through all that. Then, as we move forward in Scripture, and we get into the prophets, whoa, they're named after dudes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's like, oh, I'm not going to follow a man. You know, I'm going to follow a man. You make a big, too big. You make a big deal about preachers, make a big deal about men. Yeah, that's how the world works. That's how life works. God uses leaders. And even in our personal lives, we grow up from the moment that we're born with a leader. Dad. Dad is our leader. It's like, I'm not going to follow you, Dad. I'm only following God. I only take orders from God Almighty. Excuse me, you're 4 years old. You know what I mean? Is that going to work? Sorry, Mom. I know I'm only five, but I only answer to God. Only God can judge me, Mom. You think that's going to work? No, you start out from the moment that you take your first breath following the leader, Mom and Dad, right? You grow up, you've got tutors and teachers, and you have coaches, and you have people training you, and you have supervisors at your job, and you've got the foreman and the boss and whatever. This is life. Everything rises and falls on leadership. You follow people's leadership. You don't just have to say, well, I just follow God, and you know, you're so carnal because you follow man. No, you're a big baby if you have this attitude that says, well, I have to do everything myself, and I can't follow anybody, and I can't listen to anybody. That's baloney. The New Testament's the same way. Because when we get into the Acts of the Apostles, That's really a couple people. Am I right? I mean, reading the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you're really reading about a couple guys. You pretty much start out reading about Peter for a while. You read a little bit about Stephen, read a little bit about Philip, and then it becomes the Apostle Paul show for pretty much the whole rest of the book. Okay? And you get a little Barnabas in there, you get a little Silas in there, but it's a whole lot of the Apostle Paul. So the point is that we need to follow other members of the flock, follow the footsteps of the flock, and we need shepherds, both. Because not only are you going to follow shepherds would be pastors. That could be like pastors of churches. But also, you could just follow the footsteps of the flock, because also, young ladies are going to need some female role models to follow in their lives, right? They're going to have female people to look to where they're going to follow in their footsteps. Or you're just going to have other male role models that are not a pastor. Maybe you're following your role model in other areas of your life, you know, like someone else who is doing the job that you want to do someday, or maybe they just have good skills in other areas or aspects of the Christian life or soul winning or missions or whatever. You know, you're going to have different people that you look to, different role models, different gurus, if you will, that you're going to follow in your life and not just say, well, I just follow God. I'm just only following the Lord. You know, we need to learn to have other people also guiding us through things. You know, we can think of all kinds of examples of this, even just carnal examples. Like, for example, you know, I've had different people who've coached me on swimming, you know, teaching me how to swim better, or how to do a swim stroke, you know, and that's someone that basically could be like a swimming role model or a running role model or something that could teach me those athletic things, right? Or, you know, maybe a cooking role model or something, you know, someone who kind of guides you through cooking or sewing or whatever hobby or whatever skill, or whether it's carpentry or whatever, right? You learn some people. Well, guess what? The Christian life's the same way. You kind of have a soul winning mentor, right? You have somebody taking you out and showing you the ropes of soul winning, right? You have people that are maybe teaching you how to preach or teaching you how to lead singing or teaching you how to play the piano or whatever. You have different people that teach you how to be a good wife, how to be a good mother, how to be a good husband, how to be a good father. You have all of these members of the flock that are role models in various ways that you kind of look to and follow their lead. You follow in the footsteps of the flock, and you also feed your kids besides the shepherd's tents, because you also want to follow the shepherds, the pastors. God gave us pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ. Don't just say, I don't need that. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Whose faith follow, right? Follow in the footsteps of the flocks. Feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. Hey, how am I going to know where Christ is feeding his flock? Well, I'm going to follow other believers that have trod the path before me, and I'm going to follow them as they follow Christ. And as I follow them, it leads me closer to Christ and following the path that he wants me to follow. So that's what we take from this in Song of Solomon, verses 7 and 8 there. Now, moving on to verse 9 in Song of Solomon, if you want to flip back there. It says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, what's cool about this particular reference is that it's plural. Because we're, remember, looking at this as Christ represented by Solomon himself, the protagonist, the male, the husband, Solomon is Christ. And then the wife, the female, the spouse is the church, is Christians in general. And this works out great because it's a company of horses. Well, if you think about it, a company is a group and the church is a group. So this actually fits really nicely for this allegory. Comparing his love unto a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. You know, before I move forward, I'm sorry, I forgot to mention one thing. There are lots of different interpretations of the book of Song of Solomon, and I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, there's only one right interpretation. because I do believe that this book can be understood on many levels and that there are many legitimate ways to read this book. For sure, the literal interpretation is legitimate, just as a love story between man and woman. And that's profitable, and I already did 8 sermons on that. But, you know, we see for sure that this has great relevance to Christ and the church. I'm not going to say that those are the only 2 valid interpretations or that there aren't many other valid ways to read this. But I also don't necessarily think that every interpretation is valid. And, you know, I've heard some interpretations of Song of Solomon where basically they try to make it out that it's like this love triangle. And that basically there's King Solomon, but that's not her true love. She's really in love with this other shepherd dude. And it's like Solomon's bringing her into the harem, but she really wants to be with this other shepherd dudes. I'm not buying that for 1 second. I don't think that's legitimate. Let me just come out and say that right now. I've heard sermons like that. I've heard whole series like that. And, you know, I'm not buying it. Just to let you know where I'm coming from, I'm not saying that I know all the answers or that my interpretation of Song of Solomon is the only one that's correct, but I'm just saying personally, I don't buy into that particular interpretation. I think it's kind of ridiculous. I can't really even wrap my mind around how they could come up with that, but hey, whatever. The point I want to make, though, is that, you know, there does, I guess, need to be some explanation here about, you know, King Solomon doesn't really seem like the kind of guy who's out tending the sheep as a shepherd. So it's kind of like, what's going on here? Why is Solomon portrayed as a shepherd? Well, first of all, I would say that part of it is just for the symbolism so that it could be a great passage for Christ and the church, because that's really what God always had in mind all along when he's writing this book. But obviously, it needs a little explanation. I would say this, that if we remember, David is sort of the consummate shepherd in the Bible. Am I right? I mean, David is taken from the flock. He's the shepherd. And then God takes him from being the shepherd of literal sheep, and he makes him the shepherd of his people Israel. And that's the symbolism there of taking the shepherd David and making him the king. Solomon is his son, so Solomon is sort of continuing in that. He's also the shepherd of the people. And if you think about it, being a shepherd is sort of the flagship occupation of Israelites. Obviously, Israelites are doing agriculture. Obviously, most of them are probably farming. And great Israelites throughout history farmed. And even going back to Isaac, we see Isaac being a great farmer and so forth. But isn't their culture kind of a culture that exalts or glorifies or romanticizes the pastoral life? Because if you remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they dwelled in tents, they had flocks. And so, you know, it's sort of like, I think about the Navajos, right? We have the Navajos here in northern Arizona. And obviously the Navajos, they have done all kinds of things throughout history. They do all kinds of things. But they kind of really look at themselves as being a pastoral people, a people who are shepherds of sheep and goats. And so that's kind of how they look at themselves. Even though that's not necessarily what they're all doing, it's kind of just part of their culture. They're kind of a nation of shepherds or a pastoral culture. And so I think Israel is the same way, where that's kind of how they see themselves as, and that's how the Bible is portraying them. And, you know, going back to even Abel, you know, glorifying Abel versus Cain and having Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth following that lifestyle. Even when they go into Egypt with the 12 patriarchs, they are people who do cattle. They're people who have flocks and herds. And remember, every shepherd's an abomination to the Egyptians. And by the way, that's what they said, right? In Genesis. And by the way, every real shepherd in 2022 is also an abomination to the Egyptians. So there's no new thing under the sun. But that's a whole nother sermon that shall be preached at another time. That's actually a good sermon title. Yeah. Every shepherd is abomination to the Egyptians, right? I don't know if I'm quoting that exactly right, but throw that on the list. So what we see here is that I think that what Solomon is doing is basically just writing a fictional song. I mean, let's face it, this is a song. This is not a true story. This is not like a history This is not a history book. And we need to rightly divide the word of truth when we're writing the Bible, when we're reading the Bible. I'm sure somebody will take this out of context and say, Pastor Anderson thinks the Bible is a work of fiction. But what I'm saying is that this is a poem. This is a song. This is basically a story. I don't think it's meant to be taken literally. This is not First Chronicles. We're not reading the book of 2 Kings or something. We're not reading a historical book. It's a poetic book. And so I believe it's just a song. And so it's not meant to be taken literally. And so in that sense, it's probably fictional. Were you the one that was asking me about that? Yeah. So basically, it's a song. So he's basically portraying himself as a shepherd because it's symbolic. He's the shepherd of the people. He's not necessarily out there literally grazing a flock because he's kind of a powerful guy. But you know what? I wouldn't even be shocked if he didn't even do a little of that, because throughout history, kings like to do stuff like this. Like, they like to go out hunting and stuff. They don't really need to hunt for food, but isn't that what they do? They kind of go out and they look at King Ahab. He's got his garden of herbs. He's not a farmer, but he's still doing some agriculture. Kings like to go out and do a little hunting. Why? Because they want to feel like normal people, and they want to be seen as normal people, and they want to kind of connect with the people. So it wouldn't even shock me if King Solomon didn't kind of fool around with a little shepherding just for grins, just to kind of be an Israelite, you know, because that's kind of what leaders do, don't they? Throughout history, we can see it even now, leaders pretending to be normal. And they're not normal, but they're pretending to be normal. So, you know, there could be an aspect of that where he's just kind of seeing himself as a shepherd, portraying himself as a shepherd in the story, which is not a history that we're reading in Song of Solomon. I mean, later on, the book of Song of Solomon, you know, when she goes out, I sought my beloved, and she's getting beat up while she's seeking her beloved. You know, this is not, I do not believe that this is actually a story. I think it's a song. It's all symbolic and metaphor and whatever. Please don't say that I think that the Bible is fictional, okay? The Bible is true. This poem is probably not a true story, because it's true in the sense that it's true about emotion. It's true spiritually. It's true, but it's not trying to tell a history of something that actually literally happened. I hope you can understand what I'm saying right now. So basically that's what I think. I don't think there's a third. I don't think it's like, oh, there's three people, King Solomon, the shepherd, and the woman. No, I'm pretty sure that the shepherd and King Solomon are the same person. They both represent Christ. Christ is the King of Israel. Christ is the great shepherd. And I spent way too much time talking about that, but I just wanted to clear that up. Okay, the company of, I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. This is pretty odd to say about one person. To compare one person, one lady. Baby, you are like a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. This is a little bit odd. But you know what? It works out great for the illustration. For the allegory, it's perfect. And for those of you who weren't here this morning, you know, if you don't know what the word allegory means, by the way, allegory is a King James Bible word. Because in Galatians chapter 4, the Bible talks about Old Testament stories being an allegory. And the word allegory, if you look at the etymology of the word, what it literally means is saying something else. That's what the word allegory literally means, something that is saying something else, meaning that it's really talking about something else other than what it appears to be talking about. So on the surface, it's just talking about a man, he's in love with a woman, but what's it really talking about? Also, it's talking about Jesus and the church, right? Does everybody see that? So it's an allegory. Now, if you think about the church as a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots, what kind of attributes would a company of horses have? Strength. When we study the Bible and see how the Bible references horses, it talks about them being strong. So strength. How about endurance? You know, horses have incredible endurance. They can go great distances. There are even 100-mile horse races where people will ride a horse for 100 miles. Now, you know, a typical horse can't really run 100 miles, but a typical human can't run 100 miles either. But there are some humans that can run 100 miles. And a trained horse can also be trained to run 100 miles. So that's a lot of endurance. So horses have strength, they have endurance. When we think of a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots, we would think of teamwork, unity, working together, working as a team. Also obedience, because we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body, the Bible says. And so horses represent strength, endurance, teamwork, unity, and obedience. And this is what the local church should be, right? We should be unified. We should work together as a team. We should be strong. We should endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We should obey Christ and so forth. So it actually works pretty good for the allegory. Let's move on to verse 10. It says, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." And you could think about the chains of gold or the borders of gold as being, as having to do with the law of God or the word of God or the boundaries that God has set up in his statutes and ordinances and laws and the things that he's commanded us. Now, flip over, if you would, to Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. While you're turning to Psalm 19, I'll read for you Proverbs 1:8. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck." So the commandments that our parents give us, when our parents have rules for us, those rules, according to the Bible, are an ornament of grace to our head and chains about our neck. And so this is the same type of illustration here with the woman. She has the chains of gold, the borders of gold. What's a border? You know, a border is a boundary. A border is an edge or an extremity. It's a line. Chains can be seen in two different ways. Chains could be seen as something that is an oppression, right? Like chains could be something holding me down, holding me back. Or chains could be what? A necklace. When the Bible says here, chains of gold, it's not talking about like a big kind of a chain that you would like use to hook your trailer to the back of your truck or some kind of a huge chain like chaining something down or chaining a padlock to what's that fence called with all the metal grid? What? Chain link fence. Sorry. It's been a long day. I was going to say, what's that fence called that you climb on that Nintendo game? Okay. Double Dragon. That's what, no, I'm kidding. So anyway, you know, that's not the kind of chain that we're talking about. When the Bible talks about, you know, Daniel getting a gold chain around his neck, what are we talking about? We're talking about like a necklace. We would call it a necklace. And even today, we'd probably call it a gold chain, right? You walk into a jewelry store and say, "I want to buy a gold chain." They're not just going to be like, "Excuse me?" And they're going to know exactly what you're talking about. Gold chain. So isn't it interesting how this word kind of has two meanings, right? Because chain could be like something oppressive that holds you down, or it could be something that actually gives you style or class or something that shows wealth or status or decoration or something like that. And isn't that kind of how you could look at rules too? Because your parents' rules, the Bible says, shall be an ornament of grace under your head and chains about your neck. Now, some people are like, "Yeah, man, my parents' rules do feel like chains around my neck, man. Got this chain around my neck. My parents have me on a leash. They got me on the choker chain." You know, or you could look at it as a blessing. You could look at it as privilege, right? As the, you know, the buzzword today. My Christian privilege. You know what? Growing up with parents who teach you right from wrong, that's a blessing. That's gold. That's valuable. That's gold unto you. "Oh, man, it's weighing me down, man." Well, you know what? It's just it's a gold chain, you weakling. It's not that heavy. Look at Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 19, verse 8. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. God's statutes are right. His rules are right. His commandments are right. Get happy about it. Rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So God's rules, his statutes, his commandments, they're like gold. Your parents' rules are like a gold chain on your neck. So again, we could apply that to the Song of Solomon scripture and say, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We'll make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. These adornments are basically Christ's commands, statutes, his laws, his rules. They're boundaries. They're borders. Yeah. They're borders unto us. But they're also a decorative border. Because isn't the border here a decorative border? Yeah, but you know what? They do both, don't they? They're a border. And then they're kind of chaining us down, man. But you know what they're doing? They're actually holding you back from making an idiot of yourself and ruining your life. So, yeah, you could look at it as oppression, or you could look at it as a beautiful value that you've been given with these gold chains. So at this point, I'm running out of time here. I'm kind of like debating what to go to next here, but let's just move to the next verse here, verse 12 in Song of Solomon, because I'm trying to get through as much as I can tonight. Verse 12, it says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So again, we're going back and forth between who's speaking, right? Sometimes Solomon's speaking, sometimes the wife is speaking. So he's saying to her, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Then she is responding to him. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Okay, so what's going on here? Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Now, spikenard is only mentioned a few times in the Bible. And spikenard happens to be the exact ointment used to anoint Jesus. When the woman comes and anoints Jesus in the Gospels, she anoints him with spikenard. And he said, she's anointing me for my burial. And so we talked about it this morning from the respect of the husband in Song of Solomon. When his name was as ointment poured forth, that was talking about, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and that message going out into all the world and so forth from his perspective. But now she is saying, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. So we've talked about the aroma of the man. Now we're talking about the aroma or the fragrance of the woman. She's putting out this scent of the spikenard, which again is connected to the burial of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is a great passage. I love this part in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor. And again, savor can be either taste or smell. The savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We're talking about the smell, but it could be either taste or smell. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. So everywhere we go, we're supposed to be a savor of Christ. We're supposed to put forth the aroma of Christ. We are bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says. And so his death, burial, and resurrection is something that we carry around with us. And we're to be a savor of Christ around everyone that we meet. But here's the thing. We're going to be a savor of Christ both in the saved and in the unsaved. We're not only going to have an effect on the saved, we're going to have an effect on the unsaved. We're the savor of Christ for both. Now, among the saved, we're a sweet savor of Christ. We're unto God a sweet savor of Christ, it says in verse 15. In them that are saved and in them that perish, to the one were the savor of death unto death. So some people that are rebellious against the gospel, that don't want to hear the gospel, that are rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still a savor of Christ unto them, but it's not a sweet smell to them. We're stinking up the joint as far as they're concerned. We're the savor of death unto them. Now think about how bad dead bodies smell. Death smells bad. You know, we were just out soul winning on, I'm trying to remember, was it Wednesday when we walked by a corpse of a, was that you, Miriam? Yeah, we're out soul winning and we walked by, it wasn't a human corpse, okay, sorry. Sorry to freak you out there for a second. We walked by this corpse of a cat. And it was like, ah, with his mouth open, like, ah. It looked like, you know, it looked like it didn't die without a fight. Because it looked like it was like frozen in a growl and like, ah, didn't it look like it was in mid-fight? Yeah. So, you know, let it not be said that he died without a fight. So this thing was just like, ah! But man, it stinks to walk by something like that. And man, sometimes we'd be soul winning up on the res, and there'd just be like a dead dog corpse laying in the road. And there'd be flies and everything. Man, it just stinks so bad. You know, it's horrible. And you know, you don't you see sometimes the haters of the Lord, man, they get so angry at the gospel, at the word of God, at biblical preaching. Man, the heathen rage. And the people imagine a vain thing. And they are just foaming at the mouth and gnashing on the righteous with their teeth. Why? Because we are the savor of death unto them. We are the savor of literal death. That's what we smell like to them. And so we're the savor of death unto them. And to the other, to the saved, to those who are saved, we're the savor of life unto life. It's a life-giving, refreshing scent around our fellow believers and around those who are not saved and don't want to get saved. Man, it's a savor of death unto them. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, what does that mean? Who is sufficient for these things? You know, what it's really saying is that, like, none of us is really worthy to be that ambassador of Christ. None of us is really sufficient because it's so awesome of a responsibility to be the savor of death unto the unsaved and to be the savor of life unto the saved. You know, to be that ambassador of Christ, it's like overwhelming to think of if you actually comprehend it. To where Paul has to just pause here and just say, man, who is sufficient for these things? Like, wow. You know, he's kind of blowing himself away even as he writes this epistle. Like, wow. I'm the savior of life. I'm the savior of death. I'm an ambassador of Christ. Wow. I'm putting forth the same sweet savor of Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, of course, we're not in and of ourselves ever going to be worthy of these things. But you know, God has given us this privilege. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, he empowers us through the Holy Spirit so that we can be that ambassador of Christ. Now, how are we an ambassador of Christ? Because we're the sweet savor of Christ. The sweet savor is the ointment, specifically spikenard. And of course, that was the anointing that was also put upon Jesus. Well, you could also look at this anointing as the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about it, you know, anointing in the Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. When the oil is poured upon them and they're anointed with oil or anointed with an ointment or whatever, that's a picture of the Holy Spirit's anointing. Being anointed with the oil of gladness, being anointed with the Holy Ghost. And so what empowers us to be the ambassador, what allows us to put out the right aroma, is that we get, as Christians, we get anointed with the Holy Spirit. And when we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Ghost is upon us, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, now, boom, we're putting out that spikenard aroma. We're putting out that aroma, which is either a savor of life or savor of death. So here's the thing. If you're not filled with the Spirit, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ upon you, then you're not really, okay, yeah, people don't love you, people don't hate you, nobody cares because you're just, are you even a Christian? Whoa, you're saved? You're a Christian? Wait, you go to church? Okay, yeah, because they didn't really smell that about you. You know what I'm saying? But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're putting out that aroma, and basically people are going to have a reaction to that. Does everybody see what I'm saying? That's why all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, because when you're the aroma of death unto people, you're going to get persecuted. You know, and but you also get to be the aroma of life. And, you know, it's a privilege. Who is sufficient for these things? And then he says in verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You know, if you're speaking the word of God sincerely, you're the savior of Christ unto this world. If you have the Holy Ghost resting upon you, if you have that anointing, you're the savior of Christ unto this world. And who is sufficient for these things? So that's what it means when she says, when the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Basically, what does she have? She has the same anointing that he has. Christ was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. We're anointed with the Holy Ghost. He had a certain savor, and we're the sweet savor of Christ. So we're putting out the same aroma that he's putting out. My spikenard is sending forth the smell thereof. But it's him. He's the source of the ointment, though. The black but comely maiden here that's brought in to the king's chambers and made his wife, she didn't come with her own like suitcase full of spikenard. You know, this is expensive stuff. He's the one, it comes from the king. It's coming from his supply. And so that's the connection there. That's really about all that we have time for tonight. But, you know, again, as we go through Song of Solomon here, there's so many great pictures of Christ in the church. Let's just do a quick review before I'm done. Let's just read through this first part again and just see how it all kind of comes together. Just kind of get into context, then we'll close in prayer. It says in verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Right? The love of God, serving God, is better than the fine things that this world has to offer. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, that's Christ's ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth all over the world. Everybody knows the name of Jesus Christ throughout this world. The gospel has gone to all nations. The virgin, therefore do the virgins love thee. We love him because he first loved us, because that savor of his ointment has to do with his death, burial, and resurrection, as we saw this morning. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. He's the one who initiated this relationship, not us. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. When we get to the end of our lives, the spiritual things are going to matter more than the times that we wined and dined. Only what's done for Christ is really going to matter. The upright love thee, right? The upright love Christ. I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. And again, if this is the church, they're out in the sun, getting a tan, not just shut away, sequestered, us for no more, but they're out there reaching people with the gospel, out under the sun doing work. And the beauty comes from the work, not from just how pristine and perfect they can be. We keep other people's vineyards. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Work the very people for whose benefit we're keeping the vineyard, they're angry with us, the mother's children. The world's angry with us, but we're out there trying to reach the world with the gospel and help them. Work in the vineyard of God for them. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? I don't want to be following some bogus shepherd, some bogus flock, going to some bogus church, man. I want to get in a church that's following Christ. I want to get with shepherds that are following Christ. And so I want to follow the flock that's following Christ and follow their footsteps, not have an attitude that says, well, I don't follow anybody. No, I want to follow the flock that's following the right shepherd, so I don't end up following the wrong guy. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. That's what we ought to be, unified, strong, having endurance, obedient to Christ, working together as a team in the local church like a company of horses. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Christ's rules, the Bible's rules, God's statutes, our parents' rules, they actually beautify us, and they actually give us value and worth and status. They're not a drag unto us. The borders are there for our safety, and the chains are there not to bind us, but actually to give us glory. And then while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof, because I've got the same anointing that he has. And so I'm putting out that sweet savor of Christ unto the world at large, whether they be saved or unsaved. Now look, I think it's pretty clear as we read this, as we look at these 12 verses, in light of an hour explaining it this morning and an hour explaining it tonight, this is a pretty strong allegory here. It's pretty hard to ignore and say, no, I think that's just Pastor Anderson's imagination running wild, or other preachers, their imaginations have run wild. You know, this isn't exactly just, you know, the hammer in the hand, everything's looking like a nail. I mean, this is clearly intended to be understood this way. It's obviously a love story, yes, okay? But at the same time, it's also meant to be understood as an allegory about Jesus Christ, which makes sense because, you know, the whole Bible is about Jesus at the end of the day. And at the end of the day, you know, romance is important, and the husband-wife relationship is a beautiful thing. And that's why I spent 8 weeks talking about it, you know, because I do think that that's an important component of this book. I think that's meaningful. But at the end of the day, that's not really the most meaningful thing about our lives. You know, if you think that the most meaningful thing in life is the man-woman relationship, well, then you're a teenager, okay? But guess what? I mean, you're wrong, is what I meant to say. You know, if you think that's the most meaningful thing in life, you're wrong. Because guess what? That is an aspect of life. That is a component. But if you think that that's what life is all about, you've been listening to the radio too much or watching too many, movies or whatever. Because guess what? Life is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Life is about God and the Spirit and the Word of God and church. And so. Now, look, family is super important. Marriage is important. Romance within marriage is important. It's big. It's important. It's throughout the Bible. But it's not the number one thing. You know, it's not. Christ is the number one thing. Christianity is the number one thing. The Word of God is the number one thing. These things are more important than our relationships on this earth with the opposite gender. It's just that simple, you know? And so don't get sucked into this attitude that says, oh, life is all about that. And, you know, because our culture has almost made like an idol out of the male-female relationship, and just everything's just, I live only for you. And first of all, it sets up an unrealistic expectation. And then people get married, and then after a few years, all of a sudden, their whole universe doesn't revolve around that person anymore. And it's like, oh, I mean, it's not that I don't love him anymore. It's just that we're not in love anymore, you know. And then they just have to move on to someone else because they just keep wanting more. It's like a drug that they just keep wanting more of that drug. And then they just keep switching partners and switching spouses or switching girlfriends, boyfriends, whatever. And it's just like they just can't get enough of that because they've been told that that's like the meaning of life or something. Well, guess what? It's not the meaning of life. And it's a beautiful thing. But guess what? When you've been married for years and years and years, you can't always expect it to just be that Hollywood romance every single day. I mean, I know it is for us, honey, but we're the exception. But the point is, you know, it's not just going to be that just beautiful, Hollywood, wonderful, you know, floating on air feeling every single day, or else maybe I married the wrong person or something. No, you didn't. It's just called reality. It's called life, okay? Don't get sucked into that viewpoint, okay? So look, it's great to read Song of Solomon and just think of it as a love story between man and woman and just forget the allegory and just enjoy it for that. Okay, great. Amen. But you know what? Read it again and actually find something even more important. Find something even deeper, which is Jesus Christ, which is way more important than your relationship with your spouse or your romantic love life. Nothing could be more important than your walk with God. That's a fact. And you know, maybe you teenagers might not understand that. You might think that it's just, you know, you're just going to marry that special someone and it's just going to be unicorns and rainbows for the rest of your life. Well, sorry, but that's not the way life works. And you know what? That is going to be very, you know, I really hope for you that being married will really give you a lot of fulfillment in your life and that you'll get a lot of joy and fulfillment out of that. But if you expect that, if you expect marriage and romance and love, if you expect that to round out your life completely and you're just going to just have everything, you're wrong. Because once you're married, you know what you're going to want? Something else. Something else. Whatever that is. And you know, people chase all kinds of things in this life, don't they? They could chase after romance, but they could also chase after money. They could chase after power, being famous, whatever the occupation, whatever the job, whatever the career, all of those things. But at the end of the day, the only thing that's really going to give true meaning and fulfillment to your life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Serving God is going to provide fulfillment. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to eat and drink. And I'm not saying that you don't need a wife. Because guess what? For the vast majority of people, a wife needs to be part of that equation. Just like food and drink and clothes and a house, a wife is part of that occasion. You know, a part of that equation. Some, you know, some dudes like the Apostle Paul are going to be single. Hey, amen. But for most people, a wife is going to be part of that. Let every man have his own wife. You know, I'm not saying don't worry about it. I'm saying, hey, it's part of our life. But guess what? Is my life just all about the food I eat? You know, ever since I started getting the food that I wanted, I've achieved 100% fulfillment in life. Give me the right breakfast, the right lunch, and the right dinner. I don't care about anything else. I am just satisfied. I don't care. Nothing else matters. Food is life, and the rest is just details. Okay, now look, is that true? Okay, but it's just as absurd to say that, insert anything into that blanket. It's just absurd. It's just sports. Give me the right sports, and man, it's, no. Man, just, you know, all that matters to me is just, man, if I can just marry my soulmate and the love of my life, it's just, that's all. It's not going to be all. Food isn't all. Clothes aren't all. The job isn't all. Work isn't all. Education isn't all. Your occupation isn't all. Fame, the respect of other people isn't all. Family isn't all. Wife isn't all. Husband is all. Christ is all. Amen. I'm speaking the truth tonight, whether you recognize it or not. I'm telling you the truth. And those that are older and wiser in here, they're all saying, yep, he's right. The youths are skeptical. But those who are older, they understand what I'm saying. That anything that you go after in this life does not provide ultimate satisfaction. Only the Lord ultimately satisfies. Not to say we don't, it doesn't mean we're not going to get hungry and thirsty, and it doesn't mean that we don't want to be married, and it doesn't mean that we don't want to, you know, play sports or something. But those things are not just going to do it for you. Okay, but the Lord, even if you lack everything else, can do it for you. There are people out there who even don't have the food, and they don't have the drink, and they don't have the wife, and they don't even have the clothes, and yet they're happy right now. They're in a prison cell, having been beaten, chained between two guards, and what are they doing? They're glorifying God and praising God. Marriage isn't always going to do that for you. You know, you, hey, honey, I got no job. We got no money. There's no food in the fridge. The bills aren't paid. We're getting evicted. And, you know, we're going to prison. But, you know, hey, I love you so much, honey. It's so good. What we have, I mean, it's just, you know, prison walls can't keep our souls apart. You know what I mean? We love each other. But you know what? Stick me in prison with Christ in my heart, I'm going to be okay. I don't want to go to prison. But if I go to prison, I'm going to be praising God in prison. I'm going to be happy and loving God and praising God. You say, how are you going to be happy? I'm going to be happy anywhere because of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Song of Solomon, Lord. I pray that that the sermon was edifying tonight, Lord, and that we would understand the fact that Christ is all, and that the Bible is so deep that, yes, it has a great, beautiful surface meaning, but it also is all about Jesus. And Lord, thank you for this beautiful word that you've given us in the Song of Solomon, Lord, and help us to be edified by it and help us to learn from it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.